Would you stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read together where we left off back in December, Matthew, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 28. When he, speaking of Christ, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Let's pray. Our Father, we assemble together today as your people, called by your name, Christians, seeking to come under the authority of the head of this church, Christ, by the authority of his word. We now seek to hear what you have to say. Speak to us, Lord, for we are listening. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Well, as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, hopefully you remember that Christ has just finished the Sermon on the Mount. After that, he goes down the mount to a large crowd of people are following him, and he validates the truth of who he is by miraculously healing all these people. First person he comes to is a leper, a Jewish leper, and he heals him. As he goes into the city of Capernaum, a Roman centurion comes out and makes a request on behalf of his Gentile servant, who's paralyzed and suffering greatly, and Christ simply speaks. And he too is healed. So he's healing both Jew and Gentile. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law and so many others that people are starting to get really aggressive. And they're pushing and shoving and trying to get up around him. And so he tells his disciples to go get in the boat and go to the other side. As they're going, Christ, demonstrating that he is fully human, he takes a nap. And as the cold winds are blowing down through the valleys between the mountains across the warm waters of the Sea of Galilee, the result is a horrific storm, terrifying storm. The disciples think that they are going to perish, and so they awaken Christ and say, "Why won't you do something?" And he stands and simply speaks. And the wind and the waves obey. Immediately. It wasn't over a period of time, it was just immediately. It was all calm. And then it says they come to the other side, meaning the land of the Gentiles. It's known as the region of, and in Greek it's Gadarenos. It's the country opposite Tiberias. And I was there just recently with some of you, and the terrain today is the exact same as it was in the days of Christ. I mean, the shoreline descends steeply into the water, matching exactly the description that Mark and Luke have given us in their gospel. As they land, two demon-possessed men, the ESV says. Mark and Luke, by the way, tell us about the worst of the two. They talk about the one that was running buck-naked, the original streaker, bleeding and deranged. I mean, he was out of his mind, crazy. Says he was crying and gashing himself with stones. I mean, if somebody like that came in and sat down next to you this morning, you probably would get up and move because you would think to yourself, there's something not right with this fella. Coming out of these burial chambers found in the cliffs on the outskirts of town. Mark records that when Christ asked their name, one identifies himself as Legion. Legion. That's a Roman term for a squadron of 6,000 soldiers whose mission it is to do what? Conquer. Legion. That would indicate that these men, they're really not battling against flesh and blood. They are dealing with powers of darkness, what the Bible calls spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realm. You know, supernatural beings are real. The Bible speaks about angels who do the work of the Lord, as the book of Hebrews indicates. They minister on behalf of those who are called according to the Lord's purposes. As a matter of fact, there are several texts that have left many to believe that we all have guardian angels who, when we die, they will lead us to the place that Christ has prepared for us. And we get that not just from the book of Hebrews. We get that from the life of Paul in the book of Acts. We get that from what Christ said in Luke 16 and from numerous other passages. But there are also those in the angelic realm who, along with a guy named Lucifer, Beelzebub, because of pride and rebellion, were cast out of heaven. And they number in the millions. The word diabolos, from which we get the word devil, simply means adversary, a slanderer, a liar. And so those in the supernatural realm, those who are at enmity with the Lord, are known as demons because they are in the service of the diabolos. They are adversaries of the Lord and his holy purposes. That's why their work is considered demonic. They're doing the work of diabolos. There is a real world of evil spirits, and I don't want you to confuse this with Harry Potter, who creates illusions about a spirit world of magicians that do not exist. Many times people trivialize the reality of Satan, like, you know, they'll tell stories like about the teacher who got upset with her student, and she was shaking him and screaming at him, and she said, "I think the devil has a hold of you," and he said, "I'm sure she does." You know, and so we kind of trivialize this whole idea. Hollywood gives us everything from Rosemary's Baby to The Omen or Bedazzled. Walt Disney. We've come to think that Walt Disney is safe with our children. It's not. Walt Disney has many dark things in the stories that are told in cartoon form. You've got the Walt Disney movies. You've got primetime producers of television programming that like to marginalize the real world of demonic forces. And they desensitize us. Going all the way back to when I was a kid and you had Bewitched on television. And then followed by Sabrina the Teenage Witch. And you had Charmed. And then the witches of East End and so forth. Well, according to Scripture, demons are no laughing matter. They're capable of attacking physically, mentally, and spiritually. As you're going to see as we move forward in Matthew 12, they will cause blindness. Luke 13, physical deformity. Matthew 17, they're the cause of epilepsy. They can bring insanity, as they did in Mark 9, where a man under demonic influence rises up and tries to kill himself. But their primary focus often has to do with their mission to corrupt truth through advocating false religions. Where we find the most active demonic influence is in the world of religion, where they are promoting materialism and humanism and sometimes advancing every kind of immorality imaginable. And they're doing it in the name of God. That's the nature of the deceiver. Now, keep in mind, Satan is not God. He is not a mini-god. He is not omnipresent. He is a finite being who was created by the Lord good, and he became bad when he chose to oppose the one who created him. But he is limited to a finite existence. So the question is it accurate to speak of all that is evil in the world as being the work of the devil? And I believe that it is. I mean, it's like in World War II. The Allied forces were fighting against Hitler, but that doesn't mean they were going one-on-one with him. They were having to deal with all of Hitler's minions out there who were carrying out his wickedness and all of his wicked orders. And there are millions, I mean millions, within the spiritual realm who share the same mission as the diabolos. It's interesting to note in verse 28, the word demonizomai, does not mean that they're possessed. It means they're demonized. Now you might say, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between being possessed and being demonized? Well, if someone drinks too much, we don't say that they are alcohol possessed. We say they're what? They're under the influence of alcohol. When you sanitize things in your home, you don't say that they are sanitary possessed, but they are sanitized. And so it's really more accurate when you look at this word to say that these guys, demonizomai, they're under the influence of the demonic realm. And this is what's causing them to be violent. It's what causes them to be immodest. It's what causes them to be sexually perverted and abusive. So while I don't think it's biblical to say that those who traffic today in, just to use some examples, traffic in pornography or in homosexuality or in alcohol and drug abuse, those who are violent toward themselves or toward other people, I don't think it's accurate to say that they are demon-possessed. But it is accurate to say that they are trafficking in the satanic realm under the influence of those who hate the Lord and who hate his purposes. Now, sometimes people will ask, well, then can Christians be demon-possessed? And the answer to that is no. Once you're delivered from the domain of darkness, you become a new creation in Christ. And the Bible says, greater is he who is within you than he is where? Than he who is in the world. So Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Now, can a Christian traffic in the satanic realm? Yes, they can. But the Holy Spirit will not allow them to stay there. If they are truly Christian, they will do battle within that realm to get out of it. And what will they use? They will use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I remember Chuck Swindoll talking about one time when he was speaking at a convention. And he went back to his hotel, he got on the elevator, and two young girls got on, asked if he wanted to party. And he said, first thing went through his mind is that there's nobody else is going to know except for the Lord. And he remembered the Word of God. It says in Galatians 6, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he said, young ladies, I am not interested in partying. I will be glad to share the gospel with you, but you're not coming to my room. Listen, demons do not shudder, and they do not panic because of man's silly incantations. They are not afraid of our attempts at exorcism or rituals or formulas. And they don't even shudder in the presence of preaching when it is filled with cute stories and emotional appeals, stuff that does not contain the power of God. But demons do shudder when they are confronted by the truth of the Holy One of the universe, whether it is God the Father, whether it is the Son, Jesus Christ, or the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now you keep this in mind whenever you hear some professor or some bishop or some preacher question the legitimacy of God's word. I want you just to remember that's exactly the same thing that Satan did in the garden. Did the Lord say that you shall not surely die or that you shall surely die? I'm telling you that's not true. And he knows it. He told you that just because he knows that if you eat of this tree that looks good to the eyes, it's going to open your eyes. And you're going to be able to see like you've never seen before. And you're going to be like him. And so when you hear convincing preachers, like the Kenneth Copelands of the world, or you listen to the Mormons that come and knock on your door, and they tell you, listen, you can be your own God. You can have your own planet where you're the Savior, just like Christ is the Savior of this planet. When they tell you that stuff, you can know that you are in the presence of demonic influence. That's exactly what Satan said. If God were good, he would not have told you that you can't eat of this tree. Look how good the tree is. Look how good the fruit is. Why would the Lord who is good keep you from something that is this good for you? Think for yourself. Do what you know you want to do. Don't you let the word of God hold you back. When you hear someone undermine the character of the Lord or the truth of his word, be assured of this. They are applying the principles of the kingdom of darkness. And I believe that today they are more dangerous than ever before because they are so subtle. I mean, people will listen to them and they will just gullibly take in what they say and believe that it's the gospel and have no clue that they're being misled. So is it accurate to say that those who are part of the religious realm? Now, I'm not talking about Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a message of redemption. It's about God's grace, what he did for us to reconcile us to himself. Christianity is not a religion. It is a message of God's grace about the redemption of man. Religion is a system of works whereby men seek to improve themselves or make themselves acceptable by what they do, not by what the Lord has done. And everyone who is a part of the various religions of the world are under the influence of the demonic realm. That is why Paul opens his letter to the Galatian church the way that he does. He said, I can't believe after I spent all that time with you, teaching you the truth, that some of you are so quickly misled. And I'm telling you, if anybody comes to you with a message different than what I, let him be accursed. And that's the whole reason that the Lord has the book of Galatians in your Bible. Now these demons ask, you know, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? You notice, having been angels, they knew who Christ is. That's why James says the demons believe and tremble. Why? Because they know the omnipotent power of our Creator. And they also know what their future holds. A future that is fixed for them. They cannot change it. And so if you notice, whenever you're reading through your Bible, they never attempt to lie to the Lord. They will attempt to deceive man, but they will never attempt to lie to the one who is omniscient because they know it's going to do no good. They simply ask, have you come to torment us before the time? They know what awaits them in the abyss where the fires never go out. And there's really nothing they can do about it. Once their time arrives, there's no escaping. Their destiny is fixed. Now in verse 31, they realize that Christ is going to set these men free from their influence, and they don't want to be sent to the abyss. So seeing a herd of pigs nearby, they request to be cast into the swine. And once the pigs are under their influence, what do? A swine dive right off the cliffs. I mean, to my knowledge, this is the first record of deviled ham. I mean, the whole herd commits suicide. Ron Ring was the one that said I needed to include humor. If you didn't like that, blame Ron. Back to the text. Why inhabit pigs? You know, some have suggested that they wanted to incite the owners of the pigs, the farmers, to curse Christ on account of losing their herd. Others, they just get completely sidetracked from the whole purpose of the text by raising questions that the text does not address, nor does it answer. Like, you know, how can animals be possessed? And when those kind of questions come up, especially in small group, any notion of Christ setting someone free from their bondage, I mean, just goes right out the window. And people begin to speculate about some German shepherd that they were convinced was demon-possessed. You know, we had a Labrador retriever one time who probably was possessed by the devil. I mean, he chewed up everything that he could. I mean, he had a good nature, but he chewed up the swing set. He chewed up the patio furniture. He chewed up the fence. He chewed up everything we had. And we appropriately named him Duke because his black coat at times, when the light hit it just right, he looked like a blue devil. Do you see how easy it is to go down that road? And next thing you know, you're completely sidetracked about the whole idea of pigs being under the influence. And when you are, then you miss the whole point of the text. And you know, when that happens in small group, the small group leader just has to close up his Bible and say, let's pray, it's over, we'll try again next week. We've gone where we need not go. Because what is the point of the text? Why is this here? By his word, in the physical realm, he has healed every disease brought on by the curse of sin. By his word, the natural realm, even the winds and the waves obey. By his word, the supernatural realm, the demonic spirits are brought into submission. As Lord, he is sovereign over all creation. He alone delivers from the realm of darkness, who defeats sin, Satan, and death as promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament has promised. That's why this is here. And those who see this, those who are there, they are eyewitnesses to. They go into town and they tell everyone what they have witnessed, and the whole town comes out to see Jesus. And what happens? I mean, these men are delivered from the domain of darkness, brought into the light of who Christ is, and now they're in their right mind. They're at peace with God and with man. They're clothed. They're no longer destructive. They're fully functional. Wonderful. Paul says to Timothy, be gentle with those who are in opposition to you. If God perhaps will grant them wisdom leading to the knowledge of truth, so they may what? So they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now I'm going to say something that's not politically correct, but it's the truth. Man in his basic primitive state, born in sin, without a knowledge of the truth, without knowing the truth about God and the truth about himself and the truth about why we have evil in the world, which is an ontological parasite on the holiness of God, without understanding what sin is, without having a point of absolute based on the holiness of God's character, without a knowledge of all of that, man is frankly crazy. And he does all kinds of nutty stuff. I mean, he will make nature around him into a god. He will even elevate himself to being the final source of authority, which is humanism. And where are we teaching humanism? In all of our institutions of higher education. That is a mainstay today. Humanism. And man will worship animals like cows. He'll worship sticks and rocks. He'll call psychics for advice. You know, and if psychics were truly psychic, they'd be at Kingland making a good living. Man without knowledge and without the truth of the Lord and of himself and of reality, he does the craziest things. Once he encounters Christ, he becomes sane. He now understands who God is. He understands who he is. He understands what sin is. He understands right from wrong. He understands what kind of husband he ought to be. He understands what kind of father he ought to be. He understands what kind of employee he ought to be. He understands what kind of citizen he ought to be. He's able to function in a reasonable and rational way. I mean, let me ask you, when you hire a babysitter, do you prefer someone who has a healthy respect of who God is? Who has a healthy respect for the God of heaven? Where there are moral absolutes based on his holy character? Somebody who will honor his word and have a genuine relationship with Christ? Is that who you want to hire? Or are you willing to hire someone who says, I don't believe in absolutes? I have no sense of what is biblically right or wrong. Frankly, I'm my own God, and I'll determine for myself what is acceptable. Now give me your kid, and I'll do what I think is right. Not my kid. Not my kid. You don't touch my kid, because you might think what is wrong is right, and you might abuse my kid for your pleasure and have no problem with that, and I have a problem with that. Who are you going to hire for a babysitter? Now, these people who witnessed this, they go back into the city and say, hey, you remember those crazy guys out there running around with no clothes on and screaming and bleeding all over the place? Yeah, we remember them. They're nuts. Are they still out there? Well, yeah, but they're not nuts anymore. They're sane. They're peaceful, loving, intelligent men. They are? What did they do? They didn't do anything. What happened? Well, I mean, this guy came on shore and even the demons feared him. The demons feared him? Who is it? His name is Jesus. And he sent these demons out of these guys into these pigs, and it was all downhill after that. They went squealing off the cliff and died. You can go see for yourself. Just a bunch of dead pigs down there floating on the water. And these guys are now sitting at the feet of Jesus, perfectly sane and dressed and in their right mind. Now, what is their reaction? What would your reaction be? Let me ask you, what happened when you came to the truth about who Christ is and you went to your pagan buddies and you said, you know what, I have found meaning in life. God is holy. I am not. He has punished my sin in Christ and has brought me to faith, repentance, and baptism. And now I don't have to experience the just wrath I totally deserved. I am reconciled with a holy God. And as a result, Christ, not only has he justified me through regeneration, the atoning death at the cross, but he has sanctified me through the present indwelling presence. It's easy for you to say, isn't it? Indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason that I don't treat my wife the way I used to. And that's the reason that I don't cheat on my boss the way I used to. And that's the reason that I'm a totally different neighbor now. I love my neighbor as myself. And that's the reason that I have a greater spiritual emphasis on my children's upbringing than just their physical and financial needs. And I'm in the process of being all that the Lord would have me to be for my good and for his glory. And what did your friends say? I want to hear more of this Holy One of God. The people begged Christ to leave their region. Why? They feared him. They feared him. This guy takes unclean things and he gets rid of them. He changes things. He changes things. And we don't like change. And they're right. You can't have a relationship with Christ and have him not change things. If you're sleeping around, your conscience and your convictions will not allow you to continue to desecrate the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you or somebody you know, friends of yours, engaged in homosexual activity, listen, some of those people may, because of the twisted, bent, and the sinful nature of man, may always struggle with that type of temptation, but there is no such thing as a Christian homosexual. They will change. They will turn from it. If you are a hot-tempered, foul-mouthed male who has hurt your family in the past, I'm telling you, Christ will take control of your tongue, and he'll have the Holy Spirit to discipline that behavior right out of your life. If you're a nagging female whose husband wishes that he could find some corner of the house just to have peace from time to time, the Lord will take control of you and through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and cleansing you by his word, he will change you into a very loving, supportive, kind, sweet wife that will encourage you to be all that the Lord would have you to be. He brings change. Now, he doesn't do that when you're in a state of rebellion. But you know, the Lord does not ask for your suggestions, and he will not engage in argument with you. He simply brings change. And those in the world will respond, this is great for you. I'm glad you're finally clothed. I'm glad you're no longer crazy. I know that a lot of people probably need Christ like you do, but it's not for me. Is there anybody who does not need to encounter Christ? Is there? Yes. Here are some people that don't need Christ. Those who have never sinned and those who will never die. If you're a sinner and you will die one day, you're a fool to not come to Christ the way these guys did and look for change. You ever turned over a big rock? You ever seen them bugs underneath of there, how they scurry beneath it? See, what happens when you expose them to light? They run every which way they can to get away from it and get back into darkness. And that's what men under demonic deception will do. You expose them to Christ, and they will do everything they can to get out of the light and back into darkness. They'll embrace religion, but they won't embrace redemption, because redemption involves change. John Newton was a sailor who was known as a great blasphemer. He was a drunk. Matter of fact, John Newton, at one point in his life, he was selling his own kids' shoes and clothes at times in order to get more money for a drink. He was a drunk. He was a slave trader at one period in time. At the age of 39, the Lord took control of John's life and changed him. And for the next 43 years, he shared that life-changing message of the gospel with those in his hometown. And this one-time slave owner was used by the Lord to influence a guy named William Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament, who would then take the gospel and take what was found in Scripture and would use it to abolish slavery in England before it was ever abolished here in the United States. And Newton went on to write some songs that were to be sung in his church, one of which you know very, very well. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I don't think that the Apostle Paul ever got over the grace of God that he experienced in his life. I don't think he ever got over it. Matter of fact, you read Romans 9, you find that Paul, he looks back and he sees how the Lord was gracious toward Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet he was just with Esau, and he was just with Pharaoh, and he was just with various ones, just with Nebuchadnezzar. He was just with different ones down through the ages. And when he looked at his own life, he thought, Lord, you should have been just with me, and you weren't. You were merciful. I should have gotten your wrath, and instead you exposed the light and truth of who Christ is to me on the road to Damascus, and you changed me, and you called me. And you've used me. And Paul never got over that. And I bring that up this morning because I don't think that I ever have either. I deserve wrath. And for the Lord to give me what he has given me in the way of a knowledge of Christ, in the revelation of his word, the family that he's given me, the church family that he's given me, the blessings that he's given me. I don't deserve any of this. And yet I'm overwhelmed by all of this. And I think that must be how those guys outside the tombs must have felt. Because the other gospel writers said that they go to Christ and ask, can we go with you? Can we go with you? He says, no, you go back and you give testimony to those with whom you live. And that's really what we're supposed to do. You know, if you're not a Christian, and you're not completely sold out to Christ, then you are, in a way, in agreement with the satanic realm. And so that's one of the reasons that we're calling all of you to join with us in completely selling out. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we are so thankful. If you had been just with all of us, and rightly so, according to your holy character, we'd all be in pitch darkness spiritually, with no hope, an eternity of just wrath. How horrendous that would be, Lord. And yet, by your grace, you have showed us mercy. You have shown us mercy. The wretched sinners that we are, have called us, converted us, commissioned us. And Father, I pray that all that are here this morning would not take that for granted, but would so appreciate what you have done for us and would be completely sold out to taking up their cross and following Christ. For it's in his name that we ask it. Amen.